Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
The morning scripture is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith of the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that will come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what a person or time of the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things are things into which angels long to look.
It's great to be with you this morning. As we begin, I want to ask you, practically speaking, what would you say is the greatest misunderstanding of Christianity in our Western culture? And when I say practically speaking, what I mean is, if you were to observe the way that individuals throughout our culture typically live and carry out their idea of Christianity, what would it look like and what would it be? Let me suggest to you just a few for your consideration. Number one of the greatest misunderstandings of Christianity, there's the card puncher. Now, you wouldn't know that this person is a Christian during the week because there really isn't any distinguishable difference between them and between anybody else in the world. But every Sunday morning, or maybe most Sunday mornings, they will be in worship, sleepy-eyed, struggling through the service because that's just what they feel like they have to do. They're the card puncher. Here's another one. There's the pursuer of heartless holiness. The pursuer of heartless holiness. Now, this one is different from the card puncher because you'll find this person at every service of the church. You'll find them even at all of the other activities that the church has to offer. In fact, they will be some of the most involved members of the congregation. But the problem here is that they never actually give their heart or their mind to the Lord. It's very much like the Pharisees of old. It's all the action, but not the motive, not the intent. And so it's a robotic kind of Christianity that goes through the motions but never gives it much thought. Here's another one. There's the emotionally driven faithfulness. Emotionally driven faithfulness. What I mean is that their entire concept of Christianity is based basically upon how it makes them feel. There'll be little to no depth, little to no understanding of Scripture. You'll see them almost every day in your social media feed with posts about how they felt after worship and prayer and some experience in life in which they suppose that God must be doing something, but everything is about their feelings. There's the pop culture Christian where in their minds, Christianity and Scripture evolve over time, where it begins to look more like the world and incorporate whatever happens to be popular in the time and the world. Well, with Christianity, instead of the other way around, of course, where Christianity seeks to change the world seeks to change Christianity, the pop culture Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that if you were to take a poll of 1,000 people all throughout Alabama that they would say, well, these are the categories that I fall into. What I'm suggesting to you is that maybe even without knowing it, many people throughout the world, and in fact, sadly, I think some even within the body of Christ, through the way that we apply Christianity to our lives, we may not say, well, this is who I am and how I think of it, but our actions speak otherwise. Our actions identify us as someone who understands Christianity in one of these ways. But all of that being said, I do not think that any of those would be the greatest fundamental misunderstanding of New Testament Christianity in our culture. In fact, I would suggest to you that all of those are simply symptoms of it. Here's what I would say it is. The greatest misunderstanding of what Christianity really is today is a matter of allegiance. You see, too many fail to grasp the true implication of this fact, that this world is not our home. Now, we sing about that often, right? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We sing about that. We talk about it, and we think about it, and that's good. We should. But the question really is, does the concept find its way in true application in our lives? In other words, do we really believe, do we really understand, do we really grasp the idea that we're just strangers passing through a strange land on our way home? Do we grasp that idea so much that it is found in every area of my life, from the way that I think, to the way that I plan, to the way that I prioritize, the way that I conduct myself at home and at work and at play, the way that I carry out my relationships with my husband or wife, with my children, parents and friends and so on? Does it really truly saturate everything about me? We are strangers in a strange land, and this world is not our home. And that means some things. That means, for example, that the world hates us. It hates us because it hates the Lord. It hates our Savior. Remember John 17 and verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. We are fundamentally different from everything in this world, or at least we should be. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. That's what Jesus said in John 15 and verse 19. And in 1 John 3 and verse 1, John reminds us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Truly, the idea or the fact that we are not of this world means that the world will hate us. They will hate who we are. They will hate whose we are, or because they hate whose we are, they will hate everything that we stand for. But that also means that our hearts are not here. Our affection, our longing, our desires. Remember Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2. Since you are risen with Christ, Paul says, set your affection, set your mind, your heart, your goals, dreams, and ambitions, he says, on things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that no one can serve two masters. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so what we ought to do is we ought to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. But lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where none of those things are a reality. Our hearts are not here. It means our worldview is different. Our perspective is not limited only to what happens here in this tangible world, but rather it is eternal. That means that we interpret life through a different lens than everyone else in the world. As we grow, as we mature, as we experience the joys and the heartaches of life, as we reach our golden years and we begin to cope with the end of life and everything from the beginning to the end of it, we view that in a way that is different from everyone else in the world. That means that we interpret world events in a different way than everyone else in the world. Whether it be good times or bad, a strong economy, a weak economy, a favorable government, an unfavorable government, wars and famines and natural disasters, whatever the calamity, whatever the struggle may be, there's a certain way that everyone in the world interprets those things. It's called our worldview. And the Christian, because his worldview is different, he looks at all of those things through a completely different lens. We're not of this world. Our hearts, our minds, our dreams, our hopes, our goals, our ambitions, our values are otherworldly. And yet, if you will, here we are in this world. So how is it that we are to navigate a life where our citizenship is in heaven? We don't belong here, Philippians 3 and verse 20, and yet here we are. How do we walk the line of being in the world, but not of it? Well, we can't run away and hide in our homes waiting on the Lord to come. We can't sort of pretend as if we're not here in this world and just avoid everything that goes on. I would suggest to you that the Bible teaches entirely the opposite. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus said, we are to be salt and light. You remember, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that we're to have a positive influence in the world, doesn't it? It means that we are to reflect the light of Jesus Christ into a dark world that needs it so badly. It means that we are to be a seasoning, a savoring influence, that we're to do all that we can to win souls for Christ and to defeat error and darkness with the light of truth. That's a responsibility that we have. You might think about a passage like Romans 1 and verse 14 where Paul says, and I think this is really incredible to ponder. He says, I am a debtor. I am a debtor. Now notice, I'm not a debtor, he says, to the Lord, although he was and we are. He says, I am a debtor to the Greeks, I'm a debtor to the barbarians, I'm a debtor to the wise and unwise, I'm a debtor to humanity. How in the world, Paul, can you be a debtor to humanity? Well, the thing is, he says, look, I know the saving power of Jesus Christ. I've seen it transform my life, and so my indebtedness then to the world, because I'm indebted to the Lord, means that I have a responsibility to go among those that hate me and persecute me for who I am and whose I am, and to try and convince them to become as I am. We're in the world, not of the world. That means we're very different from the world, and yet we have a responsibility to the world. In a nutshell, that is the book of 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me this morning. If you'll pardon the unusually long introduction, 1 Peter is a book written to, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, strangers, pilgrims, sojourners, depending on your translation. Peter is writing to New Testament Christians who were scattered throughout the ancient world. Maybe they're Jewish Christians, maybe they're Gentile Christians, it really doesn't matter. Maybe they're made up of both. The point is that their experience of Christianity in the ancient world would have been exactly the same. As you study this book, it becomes clear that these are Christians who are struggling and suffering because of their faith. They are marginalized and they are alienated. Their friends and their families and society as a whole has rejected them because of their faith. Because their allegiance to the resurrected Lord, to Jesus the Christ, their allegiance to Him and their followership of Him, it has so completely transformed their life that they are a living and breathing and walking countercultural message. And the first century world worked exactly as the 21st century world. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 3 that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and the light exposes them. Darkness hates light because light exposes darkness for what it is. So in the time of Jesus and in the time of the first century church, whenever men and women lived out the gospel of Christ in their lives, everything about them became different from the dark world around them. And so naturally, darkness would strike back. Well, how were they to deal with all of this? How does a Christian live life from a day-to-day basis? What do their relationships look like with friends and family and those that are at work? How are they to interact, for example, with a government that does not approve of who they are and how they're living? What about the alienation and the suffering and the heartache that they receive because they're different than everybody else? Well, those are all questions that Peter will deal with. You see, this book is really a book that is all about how to live and particularly how to suffer as a Christian. It is a book that is written to those who are scattered abroad, 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, and its design is to remind them of the true grace of God that is yours in which they stand. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. It is written to encourage and to challenge and to instruct them about how you can live and suffer as a Christian. Well, that brings us then to our study this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and following, 3 to 12. It's the introduction, really, to the book. All of the primary themes and principles that are expounded throughout this book are all introduced in this section. Step back for a moment, put yourself in first century shoes, and ask yourself this question. If I am dealing with all manner of persecution and suffering and alienation, and my friends and family have turned their back on me, and life really on a daily basis is difficult because of my faith, what message do I need to hear to get me going in the morning and keep me motivated throughout the day so that I can overcome all of the obstacles that are thrown before me? What message do you need to hear? Well, how about a message of mercy and hope and love and salvation? That's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12 is all about. Peter will open this book by telling us three very important things. Number one, he will say, actually, I got ahead of myself. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 3 that this section begins very much like Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a call to praise or to bless God. Now, the rest of the section will be an elaboration on that. Why is it that we ought to praise or bless God? Here are the three reasons. Number one, because we are certain of the future. That's verses 3 to 5. Number two, because we can rejoice in the present. That's verses 6 to 9. And number three, because we are blessed by the past. That's verses 10 to 12. Let's look at it together. Peter, why is it that we ought to bless God and rejoice even though we're persecuted and struggling through this world? Because he says we are certain of the future. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when I talk about certainty, or when we say that we are certain of the future, I recognize that that sounds a little strange, because after all, no one can actually know the future. Well, that's true, of course. I don't know what is going to happen later today or tomorrow or 100 years from now even, and you don't either. But there is a sense in which that I know and you know for certain what the future holds. The Bible has a word for that, and that word is hope. The Bible's word hope is the word for certainty. Now, in our modern English language, we don't use it that way, do we? When we talk about hope in our modern language, what we really mean usually is, I wish that this would be this way. We're talking about something as if it's a desire or maybe as a possibility or perhaps even a probability. You see, hope in 21st century English is like being a Dallas Cowboys fan. We have this real desire that something good will happen, and maybe there's a probability, but let's be honest, it's not going to happen. I almost used an Auburn, Alabama illustration there, but I figured I hadn't been here long enough. But the Bible doesn't use hope in that way. When the Bible talks about hope, it's a word that means literally the idea to look forward to the future with certainty. God is not speaking in possibilities or probabilities. God is speaking in certainty. So think about for Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Paul says in verse number 1 that we stand in a right relationship with God. And he says, because of that, we rejoice, he says, in hope of the glory of God. In other words, we stand right now in a right relationship with God. Romans 5 verse 1. And based upon that reality, we know that whatever happens, we have certainty of the future. We have certainty of how the story will all come to an end. We rejoice in hope, Romans 12 and verse 12. We are saved by hope, Romans 8 and verse 24. And more than that, Hebrews 6 verse 19 tells us that hope is the anchor of the soul. In other words, it's that which keeps us grounded as we endure all of the difficult waves and the storms of life. And hope is the central focus of the section of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Look as he describes its character. He says it's a living hope. And the word living means that it's real. It's genuine. You might say it's realistic. Stop and think for a moment about that, how that might contrast with the ideas of hope, both in the first century world and even in our 21st century world. Those living in the world in which Peter lived, they looked at their society, and for example, they would find no real hope or meaning in pagan religion or pagan philosophy. In fact, those ways of thinking and those ways of living, they provided no ability to overcome the trials of life. There was no prospect of victory over death. There was, within the ancient pagan world, no concept of a person being able to look squarely down the barrel of a cancer diagnosis and know that whatever happens now, it's all going to be okay later. That did not exist in that world because pagan religion didn't offer it. What about our 21st century world? People still look for hope and meaning in things that have no real meaning or hope to offer. Maybe it's the pursuit of wealth or ideas. Maybe it's maximizing pleasure. Or tragically, what's becoming so popular now in our country, socialism and the idea that the government might have the ability to save us from all of our problems. All of those systems and those ideas are empty, they're meaningless, they're vain, they have nothing real to offer, they're dead. But Peter says that's not our hope. Our hope is alive and it's well and it's genuine. That's the character of it. And the reason why it's genuine and real is because of its foundation. Look at the latter part of the passage. Our God, because of his mercy, has begotten us again unto a living, real, genuine hope based upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that Jesus lives means that we live. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 that Jesus has raised from the dead and he has become the first fruits of all those that sleep. The first fruit, you remember, it's a pledge that means there's more to come after. At the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, remember that Paul will say that based upon the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that death and the grave have no real power over us. That we, through Jesus Christ, have the victory. We have a living hope because Jesus lives. That's its foundation. Well, what is it? Look at verse 4. It's character, it's alive, it's well, it's foundation, what makes it real, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, what is it? Look at the object of our hope. Paul says, or Peter says rather, in four different terms, it is an inheritance. And that word means, in the New Testament context, the same thing it means in the 21st century context. Our family members perhaps pass away and they leave behind them something for us, maybe an amount of money or maybe a house or some other physical thing, whatever it may be. It's an inheritance. It's passed down to ours and now it belongs to us. Well, Peter says we have an inheritance, but here's the fundamental difference. If one of your family members passes away and leaves behind an amount of money or a home, over time that money will be spent or that home will begin to deteriorate because it's a material thing, as go all material things in this universe. But our hope is not material. It's not physical. It's totally different. He says it's incorruptible, which means it's not subject to death or decay. He says it's undefiled, which means it's unstained by sin and it will never lose its beauty. He says it doesn't fade away, which means it doesn't matter how much time goes on. It's never going to wear down. It doesn't have an expiration date. And he says it's reserved in heaven for us. And that word reserved is interesting. It's in the passive voice. It's a divine passive. The idea is that our God in heaven has this inheritance, this eternal life, this ability to abide with him in his home forever. He has that reservation for us. And he keeps it safe until the proper time in which we can go and realize it. And then look at its realization, verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. When Peter talks about salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, he's talking about the time in which we are able to maximize, to gain hold of that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. And until that time, he says, our God keeps us, which is a military term that has to do with someone standing guard. You put it all together and here's what you have. God, because of his mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. It is a real certainty that we can look beyond what happens now in this world, and we know that whatever happens, however good or bad, we know that we win. We know that we live. Our hope is an inheritance. It is eternal life. That hope will never fade away. That hope will never deteriorate. It will always be there. And our God stands guard over us through our faith until that time in which we are able to go and receive it. We are certain of the future. But that certainty of the future also happens to say something about the present. You see, because we know that there is a certainty in the future, we can rejoice in the present. Notice he says in verse 6, in this. Well, what's the this we're talking about? Well, it's our certainty of the future, verses 3 through 5. In this we greatly rejoice, he says. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We rejoice in the present. Notice three things that he says. Number one, we rejoice in spite of suffering. In this, in our certainty of the future, verses 3 through 5, we are able to rejoice even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. The irony, of course, of all of this is that while it is our faith that strengthens us, verses 3 through 5, it is also our faith that happens to be the reason for our suffering. And yet God would have us to know that whatever suffering we may endure is not something that will last forever. In fact, he says that trials come in many different shapes and sizes. You notice that he describes them as various at the end of verse 6. It might interest you to note that word in the Greek New Testament that gives us our English word various is also the word that gives us our English word polka dot. And so what he's saying is that you have these trials of all different patterns, sizes, shapes, colors. They all look different. But your faith will be tested, and those tests, some of them at least, will be difficult. You notice that he uses the word grieved. You are grieved by various trials, and maybe a different way of translating it would be the idea of severe distress. But they're short. You greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, he says, if necessary. You have been grieved. You've been caused severe distress by these trials, testings of faith that come in all different sizes and shapes. You can rejoice in spite of all of that. And you can do that because they have a purpose. Look at verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the honor and praise and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Peter's using a word picture. It's the picture, of course, of the man who takes the precious metals and puts them into the fire, and then the heat of that fire burns away the impurities. Peter, what do you want first century Christians scattered all over the ancient world to know? And by extension, 21st century Christians living all over the world. What do you want them to know? I want them to know, number one, that they can have certainty of the future. That whatever happens in this world, be it good or bad, we have a living hope, which is God's way of saying, we know that we live. We know that we win. And I want them to know that that hope, that certainty of the future, that it allows them, verse 6 and 7, that it allows them to rejoice, not just a little bit, but to rejoice in a great way, in an exceeding way, no matter what difficulties they endure. Because those difficulties, verse 7, they are burning off the impurities of their faith. They're helping them to grow and to mature and to strengthen. That's what faith and testing and trials is all about. Remember James chapter 1, verses 1 and following. It's a great commentary. My brethren, James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same word, polka dot. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith produces patience. Patience, the ability to endure. But then you have to be patient with patience, of course, which is difficult for us. Let patience have its perfect work, he says, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. We rejoice greatly in the present, in spite of suffering, because of the purpose of suffering. And also note this in verse number 8 and 9. We can rejoice in the present because we have all we need to endure it. Notice that Peter says in verse number 8 and 9, as he speaks about our relationship with Christ, at the end of verse 7, he talks about glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the same idea as the end of verse 5, right? Salvation to be revealed in the last time. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord, when our inheritance, when our reservation in heaven, we can finally access it. Well, now he says, look, here's the deal. Verse number 6, you can rejoice greatly even though you endure trial. Because, verse 7, that trial, what it's doing is it's helping you to grow. It's increasing your faith. And the end result of that, the last part of verse 7, is that when Jesus comes, you'll be able to stand before him in praise and honor and glory. And speaking of Jesus, verse 8 and 9. Now, you've never seen him, yet you love him. You believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Now, there's something interesting about the terminology that Peter uses in this passage. I want you to notice the word love and the word believe and the word rejoice, and even in verse 9, the word receive. All of those words are, in the original language of your New Testament, present tense verbs. So here is the significance of that. What Peter is pointing out is that our love and our faith and our ability to rejoice in him and what he has done for us, that those things are growing. They're not static, but they're ongoing and they're growing as time goes on. So what does that mean practically? You know, sometimes we create, maybe unintentionally, this sort of differentiation, this bifurcation between the now and the later. We say, look, well, things are terrible now. This world is a tough old place to live, and that's true. But I'm longing for heaven. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I think what Peter's trying to point out is it's not just that we have the ability to long for heaven during the times of suffering. But rather, even in the times of suffering, there's some good to be found. Because even in those times right now, our faith and our love and our joy, those things can grow. And our appreciation for the future can grow more real for us if we allow our faith and our love and our joy to grow in the present. In fact, in verse 9, even when Peter says you're receiving the end of your faith, even the word receiving is a present tense verb, which seems to mean something along the lines that there is some sense in which as we go through the Christian life and we endure these trials together and our faith and our love and our joy grow together, that we grow closer to the Lord in those times, we grow closer to one another in those times, and so perhaps in some sense we have a small foretaste of what glory divine will look like as we all grow together in this world. See, it's not just Peter saying things are terrible now, but it's going to be better later. It's Peter saying things are difficult now, and it will be better later, but God has also given us what we need to get through the now. But look at verses 9 through 12. Peter, what would you like first century Christians who are struggling to know? I want them to know they can be certain in the future. Verses 3 through 5, there's a living hope that we have. It's real. I want them to know that they can rejoice in the present. Whatever struggle you have, you can rejoice in spite of suffering because it's going to help you grow and the Lord gives you all that you need to get through it. And I also want them to know, Peter says, that they are blessed by what God has done in the past. Notice verse 10 through 12. Of this salvation. What salvation are we talking about? You notice the common thread, the end of verse 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. Notice verse 7. Praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, receiving the end of your faith. Notice verse 10. Of this salvation. Well, what salvation are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the realization of our hope. Receiving our inheritance of eternal life in the Father's house, of this salvation, this ability, he says, to have this hope. He says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering of the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. We've got to hurry. It's often said, you know, that the proper appreciation of history is necessary. A proper appreciation of the past is necessary because the past shapes the present, and that's true. But these three verses tell me that it is also true spiritually just as well. You see, what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, is really the same thing that we talked about at least for a little bit in our class on Wednesday night in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 3. God's scheme of redemption, God's plan from eternity to save humanity. How did God bring that plan to fruition? Well, as we study our Bibles, of course, we read about men and women like Abraham and Sarah. We read about those like Joshua and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and so many others, faithful men and women of old who served God in times past. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is a great commentary on this passage. You remember the great roll call of faith? All of those men and women that are listed there, and we're told that by faith Abraham obeyed, and by faith Noah, and by faith Moses, and so on and so forth. Well, in the middle of that, in verses 13 to 16, the writer tells us that, look, all of these who served God, that they were looking not for some physical country, they were searching for a heavenly country. They were looking for something better. You see, what God was doing through his servants in the Old Testament is he was slowly but surely bringing his plan of redemption to fruition. And those men and women who served God faithfully, they did not always understand or know what it was, why it was that God was having them do, whatever it was that God was having them to do. But they obeyed him by faith. But now Peter looks back at that and says, look, the reason why they were doing it was not for their benefit ultimately, but for ours. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, that there were a lot of men and women who would have loved to have seen this day, but they died without having seen it. Peter would want his readers to understand not only that the Lord has provided for us the ability to be certain in the future and rejoice in the present, but also that from the creation of the world, yea, even into eternity, God has used his servants in order to bring about this situation, our ability to have that certainty in the future and to rejoice in the sufferings of the present. We are blessed by the past. Friedrich Nietzsche once said, hope is the worst kind of evils because it prolongs the torment of man. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. Nietzsche, of course, was an atheist, and he believed that belief in God had led to the collapse of Western culture. He believed that ultimate good and ultimate reality and ultimate meaning could only be found in humanity creating its own good and its own reality and its own meaning and morality. But of course, Nietzsche's worldview was completely detached from truth and evidence and reality, but practically speaking, even more to the point for our purposes this morning, that kind of a worldview was completely depressing and earthbound. And if you read his writings, it'll depress you. Well, thanks be to God that the way that he saw things is not real. And it's not true. And it's not the way that things are. Peter says that it is our hope that keeps us going. And that we ought to bless God for it. You see, so what that means is no matter what life throws at me, I can look forward with faith and a hope and even joy. That means that when I walk into the doctor's office and I sit down and he walks in the room and he says those words that no one wants to hear, you have cancer. That means that I can, by the ability that God gives me, I can look beyond that with joy and with hope and with some certainty of what lies on the other side. That means when I stand beside the grave of a loved one, and as time goes on and I learn to live life, a new reality, if you will, a new normal without them there, as painful as that may be, what this means is that it's going to be okay. That God has given me the ability to overcome it. That means that if I lose my job, if the economy crashes, I find myself wondering from one week or month or day to the next, how am I going to feed my family? I know that the Lord will provide a way. And I can look beyond it. I may not understand now in the present what's going on. I don't know how things are going to work out on a day-to-day basis. But ultimately, I know that all of this is helping me to grow and that there will be victory on the other side of it. I know that if my friends and my family turn against me because I have turned to the Lord, I know that if the day comes that our government turns its back on us and these freedoms that we enjoy now that allow us to worship here like we are this morning without fear of someone breaking in that door and with guns and handcuffs telling us that we have to stop. I know that if that changes and our government turns against us, that you know what? It's going to be okay. And ultimately, if it comes right down to it and someone takes my life because I'm a child of God, they've done me a favor because I can be that much closer to the Lord that much sooner. You see, that's the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian. That's what it means to truly understand that this world is not our home. For our worldview to be different, our glasses are different. We see everything, not through the lens of what we can accomplish here, but what our God has already accomplished for us. And we know that we can look beyond it in victory. We have certainty of the future. That certainty of the future will help us to rejoice in the present and also remind us of how we have been blessed by those in the past. A living hope. The rest of this epistle will build upon this foundation. Remind us how we ought to live because of it. Remind us how we ought to interact with those in the world because of it. How we ought to interact even amongst ourselves as members of the body of Christ. And how, even on the worst day of our lives, how we can overcome because of the hope that God has given us. And we ought to bless Him for it. Well, this morning, the Lord's invitation is extended. Maybe there's someone here that needs to respond. You're not a child of God. Now is the time. We do have a living hope, but that hope is given only to those who belong to the Lord. If you don't belong to the Lord, I don't mean to be mean. Please don't take it offensively. But what the Bible teaches is that hope is not yours, but it can be. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you ready and willing to repent of sins and confess faith and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? You can be a child of God this morning and you can live out the rest of your life with certainty of the future. The ability to rejoice in the sufferings of the present, knowing you've been blessed by God's servants in the past. Are you ready to be a Christian this morning? Maybe you are a Christian. But you say, my life is not what it should be. I'm overcome with grief, with discouragement, maybe sin. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you. Come forward while we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to WBS@westhuntsville.org.